The question which we're never going to fully answer, of course, is how can an all-powerful, all-loving God allow suffering? Either he cannot be all-loving or he cannot be all-powerful. Now, that's the philosophical question which Vince, I felt, gave us some new avenues of thinking about. But what I'm trying to do tonight, and to stimulate the discussion, is to look at it from a more scientific perspective. And those of you who are well-informed will realise that the scientific evidence is that the causes of suffering and death, disease, predation, earthquakes and floods, they've been around from the very beginnings of life itself. So how do we reconcile this with our understanding of God's good creation, the fall, and the consequences of the fall outlined in Genesis 1 to 3 and elsewhere? As scientists, we've got a bit of an interesting tension here between what the Bible appears to say and what our science appears to say. So how can we link all this together and try and make something of it? Now, we just had the prayer from Augustine, and Augustine was one of the great thinkers back in the, was it 5th century? And his view is widely held amongst evangelical Christians, as Vince mentioned. And basically, his view is that God created a perfect world, which we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Man, of course, the pinnacle of God's creation. Man rebelled, sin entered the world, and with it, death and decay, as the fall of Genesis 3. So, taken it simply, the whole world created order was distorted as a result of Adam's sin. And what we're waiting for now is the new recreation. So that's the sort of traditional Augustinian view, and of course there are many proof texts. This is for Genesis 3, 6 to 18. Or 6 to 19. I've just underlined some of the bits that come out. Increase your church, this is a result of sin. Increase your pains in childbearing. The pain you'll give birth to children. Cursed is the ground because of your painful toil. You will eat the little of the days of your life. You will produce thoughts and kisses. Then the labours by the sweat of your brow. So the sense in Genesis 3 is that something happened when Adam fell, which created that. Which upset the whole order of creation. And the idea of death coming out of the fall, one of the classic verses, Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because of sin. And of course, Paul goes on in Romans 8:18-21 with another way of looking at the way that the fall and sin affected the whole of creation. The creation was subject to frustration, his own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected the creation itself, will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Again, the sense of the whole created order has somehow been distorted. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, science suggests that death's been around from the beginning, and predation has been around from the beginning, earthquakes and so on like that have been around from the beginning. So how do we understand these passages in the light of science? Now, when we come to death, I don't personally have too many problems, because my own reading, and most theologians' readings, I think, is that the death referred to in Genesis 3 is very much spiritual death, separation from God. Now, although Paul says sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way death came for all men because of sin, of course, Paul may well have been very much constrained by his culture and assumed that that was physical death. But what he says, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's very much more about spiritual death. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So, my own feeling is that this is very much spiritual death that's being talked about. Interesting, even Augustine very much regarded that death and decay was part of God's means of creating a fresh creation, keeping creation fresh. He didn't assume that all death was a result of the fall. Adam's death might be different, but death generally in created order he would have seen as part of creation. So, we may not all agree on that, but that is the way that I think it's quite easy to understand Scripture. I think it's actually the meaning of Scripture that we're talking about death being spiritual as a result of man's sin. And therefore, I don't want particularly to dwell on did that man die before the fall or not. I'm going to accept that all the evidence in fossils, etc., is that man died just like the animals died from the very beginning of time. The We'll come back to Adam later, but that's my assumption. The thing I really want to focus on is the whole idea of suffering and war. And again, as I said, the evidence from all of the sites is that death and disease, predation, odors, floods, and so on have been part of the created world from the very beginning. Indeed, they're actually integral to the way the world is created. The same processes that we now see as causing suffering can also bring benefits, and we're actually part of the way the world was created. They're vital for life. So the very mutations in the genome that we know give rise to cancer have also been the way that life has evolved and new and good traits evolve. It's the same process, mutations. It just happens that some are bad and some are good. Earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, now we see them as things that are terrible, they're giving great suffering and death. But of course, they were part of the very formation of the world, plate tectonics and so on. They created the beautiful landscapes we have today, the mountains and the valleys and so on. So they were part of the created order. But of course, now they cause pain and suffering. The extreme weather conditions that we have now that cause suffering through floods, we know all too well at the moment, and droughts in other parts of the world, also give the world the diversity of climate and the agricultural possibilities that we have. It's not hard to see perhaps how climate change may be a result of man's sin, but putting that to one side, these extremes of weather are part of the natural created order. Bacteria and viruses, we tend to think of them as nasties, you know, giving us horrible diseases. But of course, they're absolutely fundamental. I mean, viruses actually kill bacteria anyway. In fact, they may be a very good future treatment for bacteria when we get support of antibiotics. But they can be very useful, but they can also be very horrible. Bacteria, I mean, we all have them in our probiotic yogurts, and we get them to compost our compost heap. I mean, they're very useful, but of course, the bad ones do nasty things. Cell death. Death is very much part of life. Cell death is essential. A tadpole won't lose its tail without cells dying. We would all have incredible autoimmune diseases if we didn't have cell death, because we kill off the cells, the immune cells in our body that react to self very early on. We actually actively kill those cells so we don't have autoimmune diseases. So cell death is absolutely critical. We use cell death to get rid of cells when they get a bit old and decrepit. And if that goes wrong, cell death, we get cancer, because cells go on dividing when they shouldn't, rather than die. Birth is a wonderful thing. But if we didn't have death, the world would get overpopulated. So in a sense, there is this yin-yang. Birth requires death if you're not going to overpopulate the earth. And pain. Now, one of the problems is we often associate pain and suffering. But of course, pain itself is absolutely fundamental to life. We know very well what happens when you get a problem with your pain senses in diseases like leprosy, or more common in this country, anybody who's suffering from diabetes and gastroenteropathies and so on from diabetes. You can begin to lose sensation, and you're more likely to damage yourself because you don't know that you're doing yourself damage, and then you get infection and you get problems. So having a pain response whereby when something noxious or damaging is happening to you, you get away from it is very important. But of course, uncontrolled, it produces immense suffering. So what I'm trying to say here is that some of the things that are inevitably associated with suffering have a good side. And the question is, can you have one without the other? And because we tend to be very much aware of the suffering, and the suffering that sometimes seems to go beyond human endurance and just seems devilish, really, we can't help but ask the question, why does God allow it? Why did he choose to make a world like this? And let's face it, you can't cop out and say, well, Satan is responsible for all this. Because somebody had to create or provide the conditions for Satan to fall, whatever way you look at it. So there's something about the created order that God made where this seems inevitable. And we've got to ask the question, why? I mean, is it really compatible with Genesis 1? You know, the refrain every day is that God saw that it was good. Is this good? And certainly Charles Darwin, that's quoted this way, said that what a book of a devil's chapter in my life on the clumsy, wasteful, blundering, low and horribly cruel works of nature. I mean, it can seem that way. So, what's going on? Now, this is where I get into to some possible ways of looking at it. Now, I want to stress that what I'm about to say are ideas. Some people will agree with them, some people won't. They certainly won't all be right. But let's just think and see if we can get some way of understanding what might be going on. And the first thing I want to say is that it's pretty clear that even for God, there are some constraints by which he must be bound. There are things that, for what reason we'll try and understand, would require God to make the sort of world he has. And here, I'm wanting to suggest that actually God created an openness in the world for a very good reason. Now, what I mean by openness is that there are many areas where we have these possibilities for good and evil. And you just look at things, there is an openness in a lot of things. I mean, quantum theory is a sort of very sort of random sort of thing at one level. Weather patterns, incredibly random, apparently. Plate tectonics, I mean, why do we get earthquake here or whatever? Evolution is at one level, a very random process. There's an openness there in the created order. And some people like John Polkinghorne, who was a professor of theoretical physics and is now, well, retired, clergyman, but a very good writer on science and religion, makes the point that maybe there's an openness in the world which gives the possibility for good people. Because if God made his presence so obvious in the world, by everything being just nothing, wouldn't we be forced to believe in it? Would we actually have free choice? So, in that sense, the openness in the world that creates the opportunities for good and evil is part of what God felt was best for us in order that we should have a truly free choice in all that we do. And this, if you again with Vince's lecture, is very much the thinking of Irenaeus, how do I pronounce that?
Irenaeus,
yeah. Gave this idea that actually suffering is woven into the fabric of God's creation with the specific purpose of leading us towards God, the valley of soul making. As if all these nasties in the world were in some way driving us towards God. So, if that's the case, if in fact God created an open universe in order to give us that freedom so he wouldn't force himself upon us, that then begs another question: to what extent does God leave creation to its own devices? Is he really sovereign? If there's an openness, is he really in control? Or is everything really chance? It's just standing back and doing nothing. Or has God actually imposed constraints on the created order that does provide some sense of overall direction? So it's not a hands-on twiddling with every atom. Because if you did that all the time, I mean, it's a bit like praying. If God always answered our prayers every time you pray, I mean, you'd have to believe it. I mean, there'd be no free choice. So it can't be quite that hands-on. But does he actually impose an order that provides direction without getting involved in all the causal detail? And I sometimes use the analogy of blowing a candle. And if I have a candle about 3 or 4 feet in front of me, and I blow it, the flame, we know, will move away. But we won't be able to predict the exact detail of the movement, but we know which way it's going to go. We won't be able to predict every molecule moving in between. That's chaos theory, we won't know, but we will know the end result will be it'll move in that direction. So the overall direction can be given without the detail. And of course in chaos theory, those of you who understand chaos theory, which is more than I do really, but even in chaotic systems, patterns emerge. So it can appear to be a total random process, but out of it come patterns. And in the evolutionary process, it does appear that there are certain constraints on the way that evolution goes. And Simon Conway-Morris, who's a professor of paleontological biology or something, anyway, in Cambridge, he's argued very convincingly that actually evolution is constrained, and quite often from different areas of biological life, the same solution is found. We call that convergent evolution. It's coming, there's a diagonal, I get confused. It's a
diagonal.
It is convergent, yeah, thank you. I've got the right around. I was going to inquire. Convergent evolution, because different systems are coming to the same solution. because there are relatively few ways of doing so. So there can be, in a sense, even in this apparently random process of evolution, certain constraints. So, that's one possibility. God creates with an openness, but there's a divine purpose and direction that ensures he achieves his end without actually twiddling every little molecule. And in that openness, we have the possibility of suffering. Of course, he could be constantly tweaking the system at a level that we could never detect. And chaos theory tells us that actually you need a very minute perturbation to get a dramatic effect. You know, the wing beat of a butterfly in the Sahara can cause the hurricane in the Caribbean or whatever. I mean, very minute perturbations could actually have dramatic effects, and we never know they've been perturbed. In fact, Einstein is reported to have said if God plays dice, he'd always win, which he'd never know he was fixing the dice. So if okay, it could be that he's actually tweaking the system all the time. Now, here we have, in a sense, two possibilities. The Christian sense of what God is all about is theism. God, the biblical understanding of God, is that he is constantly at work in his creation. So in one sense, he is constantly working out his purposes through creation, whether he's doing it at the minute individual molecule. Personally, I don't think so, but I think in the openness that I've described, that his direction, he is working through that process. That's very much the theme of Scripture. And interestingly, of course, it makes creation through evolution. Really, it's a much more theistic thing than deism, where he sets a thing off and goes to sleep and forgets about it, which you could say 6-day creation, set it up, and disappears. Actually, evolution, he is constantly involved. He's giving it the overall direction without tweaking it individual molecule. That's a thought. Now, another thing I want to just think a bit about is this whole concept of animal predation and disease. Is it really evil? Because one of the problems you'll have with the fall is that if there was disease and predation before the fall, that's surely can't be right, because predation and disease are evil. I'm not sure that is the right way of looking at it. You see, I'm not convinced that actually predation is necessarily suffering in the way that we think it. I think too easily we put our own human thinking into the brains of animals. We're projecting our own experience of predation, violent death, and disease into animals when this is inappropriate. In fact, Scripture itself suggests that predation was part of God's order. Look at Psalm 104:21. The lambs roar for their prey and seek their food from God. I mean, that is very much rejoicing in the fact that lambs are carnivorous and they go for their prey. And then Job talks about the hawk taking flight and the eagle there on the rocky crag. From there he seeks out his food, his eyes detected from afar. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are he is. So, you know, there is a sense in which predation is not necessarily suffering. Now, why is that? Why can I say that it's not evil? Apart from the fact that Scripture says it. Well, one of the things that we are very aware of is that we have natural pain defense mechanisms within us, released from the brain, the endorphins, the natural morphines. And you know perfectly well how effective painkillers, morphines are. In fact, you can inject an animal, or give an animal a dose of morphine, such that they will stand on a hot plate until they cook effectively. They won't bother to move off it, because it dulls the pain so much. And we know that in the natural course of events, animals will release endorphins in the predation process. I don't know if you've ever watched on television when something like a cheetah or a lion or whatever is chasing the prey. They run like mad to escape. But once they know they're caught, they just go, they flop. And it seems that's the endorphins. It's almost as if the brain has said, it's futile now, going on. And so the endorphins kick in, and they just effectively stop. And another thing about animals, I mean, I'm not an expert, and I'm sure this is not 100% true, but my own experience is that humans are terribly bad at being ill. You know, we suffer an awful lot being ill. We complain, we have man flu and all these things. Actually, in most cases, animals just sort of go away and sleep, and they either recover or they don't. Now, there are exceptions to that. But I do think that one of our problems as human beings is that we're very aware mentally of what's going on. We worry, and actually we suffer more from our illnesses probably than if we weren't thinking about it. These are just thoughts to throw out. I'm not saying they're answers, I'm just throwing out. So I'm conscious that it might be unwise to confuse pain and disease in animals, which are part of the natural creative order, with what we call evil and suffering. I think we need to make a clear distinction. The problem, of course, with suggesting that the openness of the universe allows pain and potential for suffering is for the best. It's part of the openness that God wants, not to impose himself upon us, but to give us the opportunity to find him freely, is that one of the consequences is we do get pain and suffering that is so evil that how on earth do you think that it would possibly be the best? And that was one of the points that this time brought back. Surely some things are too evil to be honest, even though they're the best. So if that's the case, is there a sense in which now we can go back to the fall, Adam's sin, and see how that might have affected the way we experience pain, illness, and sorrow? So that although what we see as an openness and so on being there in creation, the fact that pain was there, probably illness, is there a sense in which the fall has distorted things? And of course, the Romans 8, 18 to 21, you could argue that there is, that something happened that somehow affected the whole substance of the created order. The dislocation that happened between man and God also brought about dislocation in the created order. Now, I don't think that can be suddenly now animals became carnivorous, or suddenly we have disease, or suddenly we have pain. As I said, they were there from square one. But could there be something else going on? Now, of course, one of the things that happens, or happened, continues to happen since after the fall, is that sin separates us from God. And I personally think there may be a link between how we are as fallen people and how we respond to pain, disease, and death because of something happening up in the brain. We know that the brain has very profound effects on our health. We know unhealthy and selfish individual and corporate lifestyles and pollution of the world and so on, human behaviour, does cause disease. Cardiovascular disease, diabetes, cancer, allergies, they're all a result of man's activities. At one level, even forgetting the way we react, we know that human action is increasing suffering, increasing disease. We know that our abuse of the world's resources causes famine and global warming and droughts and so on. So in that sense, again, our fallen nature is increasing things that we would describe as evil suffering. And of course, at the extreme of human behaviour, then we can inflict enormous suffering on each other and on animals through emotional and physical violence. And of course, C.S. Lewis puts it very succinctly, and I think he's a very profound writer on pain. But it's interesting to see how his two books, Problem of Pain and then The Grief Observed, when it becomes personal, and I'm not attempting to talk about it personally, of course, then it is different when it gets personal. But actually, it's philosophical writing, he's very good. But he said very simply, it's men, not God, who have produced them. Racks, whips, prisons, slavery, guns, bayonets, and bombs. It's by human avarice or stupidity, not by the churlishness of nature, that we have poverty and overwork. So there's no doubt that some of the suffering in the world is the result of man's sin, and it makes us suffer more pain or torture or whatever it is. But what about the suffering that's not directly the result of our actions? And here I come back, and I jumped ahead of myself just now, that our state of mind probably has a major part to play here. Because it is our brain that releases endorphins. And just as a simple example as to how we know that, if you go to the doctor and have an injection, I mean, my wife constantly has injection, I'll tell you, some people go almost ballistic as if they're being tortured and find a little needle going. But all of us find it much harder. Have you ever tried to inject yourself? It's actually not easy. And we seem to feel the pain a lot more. If you're walking through the wood or something and you just prick yourself on the thorn, I mean, actually, you just brush it off. You don't think much of it. There's no doubt that our brain affects the way we experience pain. And it's well documented that in war, when people's legs and things are blown off, they actually keep on fighting and so on. They're much less conscious of the pain because the endorphins kick in. It doesn't last forever, but it's a very profound effect of our endorphin system. I mean, if you started cutting someone's leg off with a saw without an anaesthetic, which they used to do, even with a lot of alcohol, it's torture. And yet people have their legs blown off in war, and then endorphins kick in, and they survive remarkably well. The immune system, the way we fight disease, we now know that that is extremely sensitive to our immune, to our state of mind. There is going on in what we call the immune surveillance of cancer, that all the time our immune system is picking up cancerous cells and dealing with them. But after you've had an emotional trauma, it's more common for cancer to re-emerge because your immune system is dampened down. When you're stressed, you're more likely to get a cold. So the sense of our brain affecting both pain and disease is quite profound. And then, of course, the fear of death makes death far more of a terrible thing than it would be for an animal who doesn't have to think about it. But if we know where we're going, we understand fear of death is less. It's not the same as the sense of dread that you get. And just one other thought, that animals, you know, have remarkable sensory perceptions. We are not fully aware of them, but they appear to be able to get away from earthquakes and tidal waves before they come. You'll get up onto the hills, they detect something. They're now using dogs to detect when someone's going to have an epileptic fit. So there may well be that other areas of our brain activity that we've lost, could that be as a result of the fall? So just, I'm just throwing out loads of thoughts, I'm not trying to give you answers. So has our dislocation of the body impaired these senses? In this sense, can we imagine that the fall may not have introduced death, pain, and disease into the world, but distorted its effects in fulfilling a useful biological function? So cause being suffering. Now, I'm conscious of the time, the only thing I was going to do, I think I'll just, do you mind, I get 3 minutes? Because the one other thing that we've got to address, I suppose, really, tonight is, what about Adam? Was Adam a historical figure? And did a single man, Adam, sin? And is that then somehow affected at all? Or is it just a literary device to aid our understanding of the nature of sin man made in the image of God? What's going on with Adam? And this is a very controversial area, and I'm just going to summarise a few views. There's no doubt that Paul thought Adam was a literal figure. But as I said earlier, I think we've got to remember that Paul would have been constrained by the time, the culture of his time. He would have been totally ignorant to all we know about the evolution of the hominids and so on. But one thing we know now, of course, is that the fossil history clearly shows that man has evolved through a long sequence of intermediate forms, from a primitive ancestor that also gave rise to chimpanzees and other great apes. In fact, the first hominids evolved some 5 to 6 million years ago, the fossil evidence suggests, and Homo sapiens, which we're part of, probably emerged at roughly 200,000 years ago, probably in Africa. And we know from our genetic makeup, particularly our mitochondrial DNA and the Y chromosome DNA, that we are all related to some, we can call it Adam or Eve, in fact, about 150 years ago in Africa, when we all come from that stock. But of course, the genealogy is found in Genesis, the mention of bronze and sort of bronze they used, developed to cities, would tend to place the Adam, the historical Adam, in the Garden of Eden at about 10,000 BC-ish, as I understand it. Again, I'm very happy to be corrected on this. So there's an awfully long time between the first Homo sapiens and Adam, as a historical Adam. So, some people have suggested that actually the mankind in Genesis 1 was the biological Homo sapiens, and then Genesis 2, the man, Adam, was created, going to Genesis 3, fell, and maybe it was the creation of the biological species Homo sapiens, and then one man, Adam himself, was chosen by God to reveal himself to. And this could well have been something 12,000 years ago in Mesopotamia, which is where we think he was. And it's interesting that about that time, mankind changed from being a primitive hunter-food gatherer to domesticating cattle, cultivating plants, and so on. So there was something of a change in human history around about that time. So it could be that at that sort of time, God chose the biological vessel, had been created through evolution, revealed himself to him, and at that point, Homo sapiens became Homo divinus, if you like, God, man, Adam was that chosen person. And in that case, we're not physically descended from Adam, but we are, how should we put it, we're part of Adam's destiny. His disobedience, in some ways, is laterally transferred to the rest of us. And who knows, that you could read Sam Berry's book and he's got all sorts of ideas, plenty of books on this, but in some way we're related through Adam's sin. But actually we're not far logically related to that one man. Of course you could, if you want, say that the whole account of Adam and Eve is figurative, a story to explain that his Homo sapiens developed to the point at which he was able to recognize his creator. He immediately sought to exert his own independence and so sin. So it would be an allegorical account. The problem is that if you take that proposal to, is it really consistent with Paul's teaching where Adam sin is such a central role? Would it be possible? It's an interesting question. But to me, the really important point is that however we understand Adam, whether he's a single person 12,000 years ago or whatever, the important point about that is that man made in the image of God has sinned, and the world bears the consequences. And some of those consequences are the whole way we experience pain, suffering, disease, and so on. Now that's an incredibly sort of random set of thoughts, which I'm going to leave you with. And I hope some of them have stimulated some discussion. Some of them will probably have made you angry, some will have thought it was mad, I don't know. But at that point, I think I'm going to leave it. And though, I think I'm handing over to you.
I'm going to chair this session, I'm not going to answer anything. No.
You may find yourself best equipped to do it. Sorry, it was rather longer than I intended, but there you go.
I don't know how visible, if you sit down, how visible you'd be behind.
Shall I go over here? There are some books that I was going to recommend, I'll do that at the end.
I think that's the most people if I sit here. Well, thank you very much, Andrew, for that stimulating and thought-provoking presentation. And it is over to you to make the most of the next 20 minutes or so. So I'll take a question from here first.
The idea of the antelopes being chased by cheetahs and when they're caught, you know, the endorphins kick in. Just watching the films, it certainly looks like that's happening. So it sounds very plausible. I just wonder what possible evolutionary mechanism could create a situation where creatures that are at the point of death stop suffering. How could that advantage possibly be passed on to their offspring?
I think if you were to try and do that in one single leap, that would be very difficult. But I think what you've got to remember is that things like endorphins have been millions and millions of years in history of other countries. So you can't, I think the danger is when you think of evolution, you think of a massive step in one jump. And evolution over millions, if not billions of years, is working very slowly. So, I don't think you can simply answer that question as if it was a simple advantage in one generation. But clearly, there could be advantages of pain.
It's got to be a byproduct of some other advantage rather than be there for itself, as I see it. But anyway, that's just an observation.
Yeah. Well, of course, there are advantages of endorphins in that actually, if you are knocked out, you actually are more likely to recover. Because in another situation, not I think the predation, but you know what happened in the Falkland War was quite extraordinary. They discovered that these people actually became hypothermic, which is not the same as endorphins, but they would sort of just zonk out like this, and they recovered much better than they were expecting because they were protected from that process. So there could be survival processes in endorphins, which then of course have the advantage in relation. But I really am not a biological expert, and you're asking me to take off here, and I don't stop.
Just thinking that if you were in a battle and you were wounded and your endorphins were released, it would enable you to keep going.
Yeah, well, that's
true. So it would become minor injuries.
Yes. Right.
and the living God are now separate. And that pre-assumes that the idea of love that we have here is the same as the idea of love that God has. Maybe in his wisdom, his idea has to make suffering an essential part of our lives in order for it to work out.
Well, that's really what the Irenaeus' view would be. And as I mentioned, I mean, I think there's some sense in which I would agree with that, that the idea that if he was too sort of cotton woolly in the way he deals with this, he forces us to believe that openness. But the problem with that, as Vince Vitale mentioned in his lecture, is that things like Auschwitz and so on just seem a very big price to pay for that. So I'd want to say, well, it is a big price, but actually it's not God himself causing that part, it's that we have just gone on stage further through sin.
And of course there's also the evidence that Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, was keen to relieve suffering, bring healing whenever he could, which he said is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. And God's purpose is clearly to speak, in some sense, dramatically.
I've always had a problem with the lion eating straw like the ox. Biologically, I think carnivores have an awful problem. But yeah, no, the sense of the being an end of suffering is
new
very
genes will be provided.
Question. When people facing considerable pain prior to death, to the point they can't cope anymore, should science allow them to continue, or sorting out the legal people, the legal issues, why can't they be allowed to die?
Well, that's getting a little off the topic. That's almost going beyond to euthanasia, isn't it? Which I don't think. I mean, the interesting question there, of course, is to what extent is medical intervention causing more suffering than it's leading to? I mean, there are very interesting questions, and that does come back, I think, to the fear of death, and in many medics' views and many people's views, that death is such a fundamental thing that you want to do everything to stop it, even if you cause suffering in the meantime. Whereas from the Christian point of view, if death is just a transition from one form of life to another, then fear of death would not be such a great thing, and you would probably say, just let them die peacefully.
Yes.
Don't do heroics.
Without science.
I think actually, because we're not perfect, we experience pain more than I suspect we would have done. You know, we do, even if we're wonderful, holy people, we still worry. So the pain still kicks in. Well, I don't think we can say if we're a perfect Christian, we don't need morphine. I think we should thank God for morphine and use it.
If a scientist can talk the last many biological failures, the Old Testament describes everyone descended from Adam and Eve directly. Why do you start taking stories in the Bible as literal if
I think I'm going to hand over to Ernest here, who is far more expert.
I think the answer is that when we read the Bible, we have to ask certain basic questions, like what sort of language am I reading? What kind of genre of literature am I reading? And from clues within the text, you have to answer those questions. I mean, for instance, way back in the time of Irenaeus, Origen, reading Genesis 1, said it's plainly against common sense that you've got 3 days of morning and evening before the sun, moon, and stars are created. Therefore, Genesis 1 must be a figurative account, not a literal account. He's not interested in science at all, he's just looking at the literature. And you find that Calvin says the same sort of thing. In the 16th century, he says, when God created the firmament, the Hebrew word for firmament clearly means something solid. That's why the King James Version translates it as firmament. It's talking about a solid dome over you. This clearly isn't to be taken literally. So this must be a figurative account. So you look for clues within the text to tell you that. So I think once you are talking about generations, you're talking about people, critical people. But I think they've got to take very seriously the fact that the way genealogies were used in the ancient Near East. That, you know, with big numbers in Genesis, we have king, what we call Sumerian king lists, which give the list of kings who reigned in a particular period, and they said to reign for 10,000 years. But we know some of those kings were real people who only reigned for a few decades. So they're not using numbers in the way we use numbers. They're using numbers in some sort of symbolic way. And that's probably equally true in the genealogy of Genesis. So I'm not sure we can make a chronology out of it. So you've got to look at clues in the text. You've got to understand the literature in its own cultural context. And sometimes it's not easy to make a decision. But that's the sort of literature God has given us. We have to work away at interpretation. I don't think there's a cut and dried answer, but we have to make the best interpretation we can for these kind of interpretive questions.
The quote I put up actually is a couple of quotes from Augustine's. It's actually Augustine, who's perhaps one of the most classical people of all, most evangelical Christians go by, actually made that statement that usually even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world. This knowledge he holds to have been certain. That is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an unbeliever to hear a Christian presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture talking nonsense on these topics. We should take all means to prevent it, especially the Pharisee situation, in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh into scorn. You know, that is a very profound thing, because, you know, I think there are some Christians today who are very keen to ensure the purity of the gospel message and say Genesis must be taken literally, etc. And actually what they're doing is doing exactly what Jesus warns against doing, which is putting a millstone around someone's neck, because you're going to put people off faith. And I really, you know, I think we've got, as Ernie said, to look at things in the light of modern science, in the light of literature, and studies and so on, that period. Come to sensible conclusions, otherwise we're going to do what the Master says we should. Actually, there's another one there too.
Actually, it's very interesting that if you go back before the rise of modern science and you read what some of the biblical scholars like Calvin, you go out to the early church fathers, they have no problem in reading Genesis figuratively. They think the literature suggests how to read it. It's after the rise of modern science when literal sense of a text seems to become the truth, because science always works with literal prose. And people feel they have to, if they're going to defend the truth of the Bible, they've got to defend the Bible as if it were science. And otherwise you're not really defending the truth of the Bible. But I think that's a totally wrong move. We defend the Bible as a sort of literature it is, and not as if it were science. And that's actually, again, Calvin said that. Genesis 1, he said, if you want to learn astronomy and other recondite arts, go elsewhere. Don't read Genesis 1 to find out about science. Again, this is before the modern scientific movement has started. People don't use the word natural philosophy, I suppose. Anyway, can we ask some more questions of that? Yes.
Andrew, you talked a lot about the first Adam. Did at all mention the second Adam, I don't think. Is there any solution that's going to make sense for us suffering, unless it's sort of based on the second, because it's in that love and suffering meet uniquely, devastatingly, and gloriously. And I'm not sure that there's any Christian solution that's based exclusively on the first Adam, and in a purely sort of rational level of number. But the second Adam is where the solution might be found.
And I would be very much agree with you there. I think because I was wanting to focus more on some of the issues that science brings. That was something that Vince Vitale in his talk did touch on. He talked about the chosen in Christ and so on as one of the ways, and the fact that Christ himself suffered and so on. And I agree with you 100% on that. What I was trying to address here was some of the more scientific side of it. The whole issue of a new creation and so on, the ultimate conquering of evil, comes in the second Adam. And I did actually quote the 1 Corinthians, as an animal dies, so Christ shall live every life.
Yes.
I forgot that one. Yeah. I recant a little bit.
Having sketched out what the world might look like before spiritual death, and that sort of the interplay of natural world and sort of physical degradation processes or physical change processes happen pre-fall and pre-spiritual death. Are you then tempted to speculate on what the recreating of it after the second coming might be like, and whether it would be a return to something pre-fall?
No, but I would. A book that I read over the summer, which I would recommend to anyone, is Tom Wright's Surprise by Who. If you haven't read it, I hope you can read it. I mean, he looks very much. He says we tend to lose in evangelical circles the sense of the reality of the new earth and new Jerusalem, new world, whatever, and the sense of eternal life being not pie in the sky, but something real and concrete.
Have you read that?
No, it's really is. Has
anybody else here read it?
Yeah. Did you agree?
Oh yeah,
brilliant book, isn't it?
It's talking about the resolution of the separation from us and so on as being the ultimate solution there, and it being here on earth.
Yeah.
So in other words, it's an extension of what we experience at the moment, but look back with man and God reunited in some sense, and therefore complete in that way.
Yeah.
In that world, it's then described in Genesis, in Revelation 21, no more suffering, no more pain. But, I mean, is this a perception you're thinking at, which results from the fall, which was a change in perception there, which is going to then be restored.
But to speculate on how that would be goes beyond what I personally can imagine. But one thing I would say, that again Tom Wright makes very clear, is that part of our stewardship of God's creation now is to maintain it in a better state for the new earth that will be. And so he argues very much against the sort of pie in the sky when you die sort of eternal life, it doesn't matter what you do now. Mm-hmm. He says it does matter because this world is going to be recreated. And it is... one person described it as one of the most influential books that they've ever read. I certainly would put it up in the top few. And for those of you who want to know, Tom Wright is going to come to the Bristol School of Christian Studies on the 11th of January 2011.
Well, it's notable that in the Revelation we don't return to Eden, we return to a city. A city with some features of Eden, but it's a garden city. And it's a city into which all the nations bring their glory. In other words, what we do in this life now contributes to that new heaven as well.
Andrew, how do you see spiritual life, given that spiritual death happened? What was spiritual life like before spiritual death, in terms of evolution? I mean, is it like spiritual life for Christians now, or how do you think about that?
Well, I suppose in a way that the picture, I might be honest with this, but the picture in Genesis of man, obviously God walking in the garden with man, the sense of an intimate relationship with God that wasn't spoiled by sin. I mean, the whole thing in Genesis is very much saying something goes wrong with that relationship. It's very difficult to know, but that sense of total awareness of God's presence, and rather, we struggle to do what God wants. One imagines that without sin we wouldn't struggle. I mean, that's the thing about that again, I think if I'm right, Tom Wright makes about the new heavens and the new earth. That now, we part of the openness we experience here is we have to make the choice. But we will have already made the choice by the time we get to the new heavens and the new earth. And won't therefore constantly be fighting with that, what should I do here, sort of thing. So I think it's that sense of intimacy with God that is a natural part of our life. But would you like to comment on that?
I personally much prefer Irenaeus' approach to understanding Genesis than Augustine's. Augustine talks about Eden as being a perfect state. Irenaeus talks about the humans in Eden being perfect. Irenaeus talks about them being innocent, which is different. If they are perfect, it's very hard to see why Satan's temptation should succeed it. How can you make a perfect person as to their God? But Irenaeus suggests that we should understand Adam and Eve in the garden as innocent, and God's intention is that they should grow to spiritual maturity in relationship with Him. that the temptation to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to take their growth into their own hands, if you like. And that's the temptation. Do we do it ourselves, or do we learn in relationship with God? So I don't think it's helpful to sort of try and compare their state before their disobedience with Christian maturity, because I think Irenaeus has got the right intuition. They are spiritually immature, but they do have an openness and awareness of God, and they're meant to grow and develop in that. But they chose to take the things in their own hands rather than follow God. I think that's a more helpful way of understanding it. And so again, I mean, that leads to the idea that the end is not a return to the beginning, because in God's purposes from the beginning, there was meant to be growth and development and to produce something new. And eventually leads to the new heaven and the new earth. That was always God's purpose. It got derailed, and then through Christ, it brought back to what it should be.
Ask you to take anything about modern day miracles. The comment made that you think we believe in God is about God bringing love and relief and suffering into people's lives. What mechanism do you see as a obvious part of the problem?
I think that's really a topic for another session, because it's the future. I think one thing that I would come back to is that if God was constantly intervening with miracles, we would be forced to believe. So, in a way, I still think that God is more hands-off than many of us would perhaps like. I mean, we'd love it if we prayed for healing, it always happened. Sometimes it does. Why it does sometimes and why it does other times, I don't know.
But that's more of a problem, isn't it? That I can understand pain and suffering.
Yeah.
The problem is more, why are there, why aren't people here?
There are biological mechanisms. I mentioned about cancer and immunosurveillance. The fact is that you do have the wherewithal to pick up cancer cells and destroy them. We're doing it all the time because we're getting mutations all the time. But something goes awry sometimes and the immune system fails to recognize and cancer dominates. Now, if you want, how does God work out his miracles? Does he tweak it, or is it actually just that it would have happened anyway, but because we prayed for it, we could thank God as a miracle? These are huge issues. But there are mechanisms there which God can use. The real exception that I think is when we come to the resurrection, where that clearly that was a miracle beyond explanation. But when you have God within his creation, it's not surprising things don't happen normally. But again, I don't know whether it's just a huge topic. I think it's one of the things. Isn't it one of the things on our list?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. So we'll probably return to that. We're still far more skilled at answering your question than I am.
Yes.
Can I
come back to the point? I was interested in what you were saying there. I think when I listen to you describing how the body is currently working and normally works, we tend to overlook that. That seems to me to be an element in itself. We tend to think in terms of miracles, we've had it gone wrong and then been rectified, and fail to recognise the existence of time and all these measures which are there to work on that. It seems to me we're falling to the category of miracles.
Well, it's very good. The created order is truly amazing, I mean, for sure. You don't want to sort of get into the trap that intelligent design people do and say, look, you can't explain it any other way, so God must be responsible. But if you stand back and look at the creative order, it's truly wonderful. I was teaching my first year undergraduates this week on the replication of DNA. And if you're one of these bacteria that lives in thermal vents at about 95 degrees, you replicate every 20 minutes. And you're replicating DNA, which means that the DNA is unwinding at, I think it's about 100,000 revs per minute. And every one of those, it has to actually break the DNA strand and join it up again to stop the torsion. It's error checking to make sure it doesn't make any mistakes. It does occasionally, but not really. These sort of things, when you stop thinking of it, are pretty amazing. And my students, suddenly their eyes light up when you start talking about 100,000 revs per minute. 1,000 RPM. Especially guys, you know that. Rest for a minute in the car. Sorry, girls, it's not going to be easy fun.
One more question. If I ask you time for the answer, I think we'll have to see.
In the light of extreme suffering, extreme torture, etc., etc., am I heretical to have an intuition that such people God may even apologise to in the next life? I ask that because having witnessed some of this during my life, I go back to Augustine and his teaching of the original guilt, and I've never been able to put together aspects of that theology where the extremes of the trying to offer this particularly with eternal destiny and so on.
You touch a problem that none of us can really. I mean, when you get suffering like that, any theoretical explanation is inadequate. And the only thing I can say is, I do know that in Christ, God entered the world and suffered a pretty horrendous form of suffering. I do know that God can be with people in their suffering. But it's not an adequate explanation. I would much rather suffer with God than without him. If we think we can help people who are suffering immensely by going through some of these arguments, forget it. We're not going to. And as I said earlier, I mean, C.S. Lewis's two books were very different. The problem of pain, which was more of something I'm trying to do tonight, was a logical explanation. But when his wife was dying in agony of cancer, he reconsidered his humanity. Two don't always marry.
Well, sober in point, I wish.
Okay, now Perry's going to come and talk to us a bit about Christians in Science National. So, just explain, as a committee which run Christians in Science National, we have conferences yearly, but I'll let Perry explain more of that.
Yeah, thanks very much for inviting me here this evening, and congratulations for having your first meeting, especially for picking on such an awesome topic as suffering. It's in my mind, it's kind of the one argument that possibly that someone can put against God that holds any weight at all, to be honest. And it's one of those things that people over centuries have been arguing over. And I think, from the point of view of in science, the problems have always been there. I think some of the scientific ideas, issues of evolution and creation, kind of put those issues into sharp relief. So congratulations on tackling the hardest thing first. Hopefully it'll expose you to a little bit of some of the ideas of how bringing faith and science together. Christians in Science started in the 1940s as a professional group of UCCF, which is the CU movement in the UK. It used to be the IVF in those days. And it was a pressure predominantly for people who were training as scientists or who were professional scientists. It was a network of Christians to give each other support in their workplace and the issues that come up in their work and so on. And to some extent, that's partly what we do. But also, it's as Christina mentioned, it's for anyone who's got an interest in science and faith dialogue. So it isn't just for people who are sort of currently professional scientists, or you don't have to even have a science degree and a theology degree as you have as well. So it's kind of to add the two together. But it's for anyone who's got interest. So we even have members who are in sick form and things like that. So it kind of goes out, and we've got Nobel laureates as well. So it's kind of quite a stretch of different people. But as Christina said, we have an annual conference every year that tends to be in London, around the end of October time. Every 10 years we meet up with a sister organisation in North America, and that tends to then be like a week's long conference. So the last one was in, way back in 2007, I think it was, in Edinburgh, which was a great conference for about 5 days. In addition to that, there's a Northern Conference as well. So this year or next year in March, it's going to be in Edinburgh. So it's a day conference. And it's an opportunity just to get to meet to other people who are involved in the organisation, but also to hear on different topics. So 2 years ago, or last year, 2008, we were looking at Darwin and celebrating Darwin. One of the theological issues coming out of that, picking up on the celebrations that everyone's doing this year on Darwin. And so, in many ways, that's a kind of the public face, I think, of it as Christians in science. You know, if you talk about Christianity and science, the first thing most people ask is about, well, what about your vision? So, in many ways, I see that as the public face of Christians in science. But this year we were looking at science in a suffering world, not so much in terms of the sort of theoretical side of it, but the practical end of it. So we had a surgeon, we had someone involved in agriculture, we had engineers and scientists who were involved in engaging with politicians to see how they work out their faith in that kind of context. So conferences are very different and they have different themes. So next year we'll be slightly more looking at how modern science emerged and how Christianity actually informed that. And have this sort of science and faith dialogue that's gone on for a long time. Just to explain to you about the National Organization as well, there are a number of local groups. This is the newest local group, obviously. I haven't had its first meeting today. We encourage it because that's the most effective way by which the organization can kind of encourage Christians and encourage churches and encourage people in their faith, or engage with people who've got questions about faith. As well, so I'm really pleased to be here. I'm also pleased because I actually studied at Bristol many, many years ago. I studied geology and biology, and interestingly enough, I was a young earth creationist as well. I did that, and then I worked for a church for a year, in fact, just down the road. But there's the church, Arnold Church. And it's during that year I worked at the church when I got to grips with trying to grapple a bit of what the Bible was, how to look at Genesis and so on. That's when I kind of dropped my own creationism. It's more actually because of the theology, which is the reason why I held those views. So, if anyone wants to chat with me afterwards about issues of creation evolution, do feel free to do so. Just so, we've got loads of books and stuff at the back. We've got a display which has some of our leaflets. If you're interested in becoming a member, I've got you can fill out the form today, or if you're a student, either a postgraduate student or an undergraduate student, you can actually have free membership for a year. I just want to try out and see what it's like. With that, I didn't bring any in front with me, but at the back you get a journal. There's a academic journal that's published each year, two volumes a year. It can be hard going, the reading sometimes. It depends on what your area of expertise is in. And we have newsletters as well. So I've brought a few of the newsletters along. You can have a look at those, and I'll be free to take them. So that's these things here. But there's loads of them in the back there. As I say, I've got absolutely loads of these. So if you've got sort of people that you think might be interesting who aren't here today, or you're involved in the CUs, either the CUs are here or whatever, and you want to take a stack, do feel free to just have absolutely loads of them. And in addition to some of the books, there's another organisation, just to encourage you at what sort of the potential of local groups. In Cambridge, which has had good members of Christian Science working together for a long time, they basically produced another organisation called the Faraday Institute, and some of you may have gone to even some of their training conferences, which they run very regularly. Many of the people involved in there are members of Christian Science. You go online, look at the Faraday Institute, you'll see they've got all kinds of sort of resources, talks and presentations that are done, which are very useful. And in addition, one of the things that they produce is a thing called Test of Faith, which includes a DVD and various other bits and pieces, which can be used in sort of a home group setting, or if you're wanting to engage with people who have got questions about the faith, or you want to encourage Christians to sort of think about some of the issues that science brings up, it's easy to use. So if anyone's interested in that, I've got that at the back as well. So that's just letting you know some of the stuff that we've got here. But in terms of why, what sort of Christians in Science as a national organisation has to offer, we want to encourage people who are involved in theology or in science, at a professional level, or just in their day-to-day lives. We all use technology around us. How do we do that in a way that's consistent with our faith? You know, how do we worship God as we sort of watch the latest David Attenborough program or whatever? And I think that there are lots of issues that science brings up. You know, as people of faith, we've got something important to say. I think science has some very, very important aspects to understanding things, such as our humanity. You know, you can't really understand what it is to be human until you've really got an idea of some of the biological and psychological things that go on. But at the same time, which is why that's the kind of stuff that medics, you know, the med school will be learning. But at the same time, obviously, the Bible tells us actually that you can't really know what it means to be human unless you know what it means to be made in the image of God and in the, you know, in his likeness and so on. And that the most full representative of that obviously is Jesus Christ. So, you know, as people who are people of faith, can I encourage you to let other people know about this local group, to let other people know about the national organisation. And if you've got any questions, do feel free to come to get in touch with me, or you can email me. I've got some cards here, so you've got my details, or go online, all the details are on there. And, you know, I just hope that the local group really goes from strength to strength and is able to be a real blessing to everyone here and those who are going to play here tonight. So thank you very much, Christina and team, for organising this evening.
Well, thanks, Perry. Perry's come all the way from London, is that right?
Canterbury.
Yeah. Oh, that's a very long way. There is a website, Christians in Science website, which I'm not sure is actually on the paper for this.
I've got stuff on it, but all the things here have the details on the website.
Yeah,
but it's, it's cis.org.uk.
Yeah. Right, okay, now the very last bit before we have more coffee and cake and talking to each other.
Can I just, before you have to mention the books, because I mentioned it at the end, or do you want to do it after you've done this? Because I've got the books I was going to recommend.
Oh, sure, go ahead.
Because I think, otherwise I might forget.
Yeah,
they're over there, and I did bring, if you want to look at this more, one of the books that I would really recommend, it deals, there's three chapters on Adam and suffering and so on, in Dennis Alexander's Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose, which I think is a very good book. It's the only book that I've ever been quoted on the same time as Jim Packer, so I feel but actually, to embarrass Ernest, this is still one of the best, fairly short and straightforward books on Genesis, probably the years of Genesis today. And that's published by the Sterling Princeton. Yeah, so it's a very good little book, but you can probably even get it signed if you. If you want a much more deep one about the whole Darwin creation of the fall, this is Sam Berry's written quite a lot on who's Adam, but this is very much related to creation of the fall. But that's quite heavy going. If you really want a good contrast, I don't know if this is still in print.
Last time I looked at IVPs.
In the beginning, Henri, I don't know if it's Blocher or Blocher.
Blocher,
there you go. This is a very good commentary on Genesis 1 to 9. So there's just some of those on books to learn.
Yeah, unfortunately, Arnold Gross's book is not there. It is an excellent book, and we do have Ernest's book here. This book that Andrew was saying is heavy going, actually, that actually came out of our conference in 2008. So just to show you that, the quality of the stuff that goes on at conferences. And just to add further, if you're new to the whole science and faith thing, there is a very good introduction to thinking about these things called Beyond Belief. Some of these books, by the way, we've got are reduced to the sort of the price that you normally get as well, so just be aware of that. And there's a couple of books of stories of scientists who are Christian, they're just telling you a little bit about their life and how they integrate their faith and their life. One that was printed was around when I was a student, Real Science, Real Faith. It's very old now. And 16 British scientists to Christians. And the updated one has just came out this year. And it's just got another 16 scientists. But people, I mean, some of the people in here have died now, but you know, so people who are sort of the sort of cutting edge of their career. So, if you're sort of more interested in kind of the stories that of scientists and how they integrate their science and their faith, then I'd recommend Real Science Real Faith. If you want to become a member today, we'll give you a copy of with the old version of it.
Okay, so just to take the next in just about 5 minutes more. I'd like to get at your questionnaire now. So I'm very keen to get your feedback. This is the first time we've done this in Bristol. So if you don't want to be notified of the future events, then you don't have to put your email. But please put your comments. Because I'm going to know if you haven't done it at home before. And also your profile, if you're a student, and then there's a list of topics, and it'd be nice if you put it in rough order. Just so I've got